This message was recorded March 29, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now, if you would please take your Bibles and look with me in Psalm 103, and there we will find our text. Our verse is found in verse number 7, where it says that God made known His ways unto Jehovah and His acts unto the children of Israel. The gospel of sovereign grace declares that in behalf of those chosen before the foundation of the world, Christ the suffering servant fulfilled in their behalf every part of the law and established perfect righteousness. God, the holy and just judge, accepted and He imputed or reckoned that righteousness. That imputation occurred at the cross. It is compared just like the imputation of sin occurred in the garden, one in connection with the disobedience of the first Adam, and the latter in connection with the obedience of the last Adam. That is salvation, pure and simple and sovereign. And it stands in stark contrast to every other message that you're going to hear. And that message we call simply Christendom. And it is the false gospel of Christendom. Christendom says that Christ made the way for all without exception to be saved. It says He paved the way for salvation to be an offer and an invitation. And so it asserts, therefore, the universal love of God, the general redemption of Christ, and the free will of man to reject or to accept that message. And in the Bible, none of those things are true. None of those things are biblical. Grace says forgiveness and redemption and justification occurred outside of the sinner. It occurred at the cross, and therefore it is conditioned exclusively upon Christ. Christendom says that these blessings, while they'll speak of them, are conditioned on the sinner's prayer or the sinner's repentance or the sinner's deeds. Grace depends upon an effectual call of God. Christendom goes no further than what I would refer to as the general call. They misrepresent Jesus' words on conviction and repentance and faith. In our study, the last time in Moses, we saw the Hebrews left at the foot of Mount Sinai. God forbade them to touch the mountain. And at the same time, Moses was called up on top of the mountain, and there he communed with God. Moses received the effectual call, is the picture, and the Hebrews received only the general call. So our verse is a commentary upon that particular event and upon that passage. So I want you to look with me at that verse, and then we're going to go back and look at that event back in the book of Exodus. First of all, it says, God hath made known. So what that tells us is that God is His own revealer. God reveals Himself. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, that the gospel, and that's what he's talking about, is revealed unto us by the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 and verse 10. So we ought not to be bitter against the unseeing. God has not revealed to them the truth of the gospel. That is something they can do nothing about. I would encourage everyone, though, to listen to the gospel, to stay away from anything else but the gospel. So I want you to take with me then the last phrase, He had made known. Take the last phrase before the first one. He has made known His acts unto the children of Israel. I've been calling them the Hebrews. It's a little easier than the children of Israel, but it's the same group of folks. His acts, His deeds, His works unto the children of Israel. So let me talk about this for a minute. First of all, His acts of power. Their release from the most powerful nation upon the earth they had seen at the hand of Jehovah. They had seen the cloud that was light on one side and dark on the other side that kept the Egyptian army away from the Hebrews. They had seen the power of the parting of the Red Sea. And I have no question that there are many acts that are not recorded, especially in the 40 years as they walked along through the wilderness. So his acts of power had been revealed to them. And then his acts of judgment had been revealed to them. Principally, I refer to the 10 plagues. You remember that the plagues were 10 in number. That is the number for perfect completeness. 5 they looked at complete, 5 fingers on one hand, 5 on the other, 10 was absolute completeness. So on the one hand, this number 10 typified the completeness of man's helplessness and hopeless state and condition as they were locked away in their houses, and the Egyptians then were closed away with nothing but that death angel to come. But then on the other hand, there is the completeness of deliverance by the blood. There was nothing but the blood when that death angel passed through. He didn't look at their works. He didn't look at their names. He didn't look at their heritage. He looked only at the blood. And where he saw the blood, he passed by to them. So this first plague also was a plague of blood, if you remember. The water was turned to blood. And then the last plague had to do with blood. It was the blood of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And where the blood was not imputed upon the doorpost, the death angel gave no safety and there was death. Notice the good news, therefore, of salvation by the imputation of blood was kept secret to the Egyptians, but was revealed to the Hebrews. So we live in a world that is ignorant of salvation by the imputation of blood. Even sovereign grace will often talk about it being in the heart, speak of it if it's in the heart. But it's not in the heart, it's outside of the heart. It's blood imputed. That is salvation. The Hebrews had this revealed to them, the Egyptians did not have it revealed to them. Is it not so? Is it not so that God continues to make this gospel known only to whom he eternally purposed and to whom he now pleases? So he made his acts known in power and judgment, and then another thing, his works of provision. He turned bitter water to sweet water at Marah. He gave manna and quail in the wilderness of Sin. He gave a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in the wilderness of Sinai. He gave rest at Rephidim. He gave wilderness from enemies like the Amalekites and others in the 40 years. His acts of power, judgment, provision or providence, and one more thing, law. He made known his acts of law at Sinai. I want you to look with me over a few pages to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And look down to verse 19 and 20. He showed, that's the same language as he made known back here. He made known his word unto Jacob. Jacob represents his elect. His statutes and his judgments unto Israel. But then notice this in verse 20. He hath not dealt so with any other nation. And as for his judgment, they have not known them, praise the Lord. The Jewish Bible, one of the translations that I read from time to time, reads like this. He reveals his word to Yaakov, that's Jacob, his laws and his rulings to Israel. He has not done this for any other nations. They do not know his rulings. God is the overseer of his revelation. That's the point that I'm trying to make. And he has chosen to make his acts known unto the children of Israel. General revelation was given to the Hebrews. And as significant and as blessing is that general revelation, it is not effectual unto salvation. They didn't have grace revealed to them. Because what we see in this verse is that the Hebrews knew his works, but Moses knew His ways. And the general revelation via creation, and even for them, in particular revelation, was not enough. They weren't giving saving revelation that reveals salvation out of their darkness and calls us effectually out of our darkness. And that's the point that is being made. It was revealed unto Moses. He made known His ways unto Moses. Now, in order to understand this truth about His ways unto Moses, we need to go back to Exodus 33. So I want you to look with me, please. You can leave Psalm 103, and I want to show you several things in Exodus 33. He made known His ways unto Moses. Have you found Exodus 33? Not an unfamiliar passage to us, but let me say a few things about it that we find in this passage. First of all, what Moses came to know was his way of prayer. If you'll look with me in verse 13, in the middle of that verse, he said, "Show me now thy way." So when he refers to the ways over in Psalm 103, he is referring to this particular verse. Then I want you to look down to verse number 18. In verse 18, he said, "Show me thy glory." When he says, "Show me thy way and show me thy glory," this is a single prayer, but it's a twofold prayer. We may say that the two escalate in boldness and faith, and yet they are inseparable. To know His way is to know His glory. To know His glory is to know His way. And I say to you that this twofold prayer is the greatest prayer ever prayed by man. It is the greatest stretch of faith ever expressed. Abraham's faith was great to pray for Lot in Sodom. Jacob's faith was great to wrestle with the angel. Moses' faith was great to raise his staff and split the Red Sea. Elijah's faith was great to call fire from heaven in the face of those Baalamites. Yet this prayer is the greatest prayer that a man could ever make. We might ask, how did Moses come to such faith? Well, first of all, he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert, not influenced by man, not influenced by his religion. The second thing is that he spent 40 days alone with Jehovah on Mount Sinai receiving His law. A third thing is that he had suffered having the murmuring of the people and then seeing the weakness of Aaron when he came down from the mountaintop. The people had gone back to idolatry and Aaron had joined in with them. But the key thing is in verse 11. What it says in verse 11, "The Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend." Friend, those are words that describe the effectual call. Now, I'm not saying that God speaks to us face to face or as one man to another man or as a friend to a friend, but He speaks to His people different than He does to those to whom He gives the general call. It doesn't say that He spoke to the Hebrews face to face, but He spoke to Moses face to face. That's the key thing. Had God not taken Moses to such depths and heights, he could have not known the breadth of prayer. But Moses' prayer had a spiritual end. For notice what he says. Go back to verse 13. He says, "Show me now thy way that I may know thee." Not know about thee. The Hebrews knew about him. But he says that I may know thee. And isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 12, where he said, "I know whom I have believed." Not even a preposition is between Paul and his Lord. He didn't say, "I know about thee." He didn't say, "I know of thee." He said, "I know whom I have believed." And then the second part of this, he said, "that I may know thee." And then he said, "that I may find grace in thy sight." The word "find" is the word that means to perceive or to lay hold of. He said, that I may perceive thy grace, that I may lay hold of thy grace, that I may understand thy grace. Again, Paul said in Galatians 1 and 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. This was much more than just a doctrine to Paul. To the apostle, it was the very essence of his life. But then notice also that it says here, that I may know thee and thy grace in thy sight. Not in man's sight. That was not his prayer. Not in his own sight. He wasn't looking for some sort of assurance from within, nor from others. He wasn't looking for some word, some assurance from others or from their experience. Just the same thing is said in the New Testament, where Paul in Romans 3 and 20 referred to being justified in his sight. Not justified in my sight, but justified in his sight. And that wonderful passage in Ephesians 1 and 4, where he says, God has purposed that we'd be holy, that's sanctified, and blameless, that's justified before him, in his sight. Justification and sanctification and forgiveness is all together in his sight. And that's what Moses understood, that I might find grace in thy sight. Moses learned what Ezekiel would learn 1,000 years later, where God declares unto Ezekiel his sovereignty. And in chapter 36, he says, I will be inquired of. You see, God is sovereign. That is absolutely true. His salvation is altogether outside of us. But he has declared, I will be inquired of. And that insistence upon being inquired of is this effectual call of God. So there is the way of prayer. But there's another thing I see here, and that is that Moses learned the way of rest. Look down here in verse 14. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Hold your place and go with me, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews. To the book of Hebrews. It's worth finding, so I want you to go with me to Hebrews, please. And I want you to look in chapter number 3, and I want you to look in verse number 7. I will give thee rest. Here's a passage that refers back to this period of time. Did you find Hebrews 3? And now look in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit said, now I want you to notice that he believed that the Scripture were divinely inspired, that they were breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Talking about that period of time. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. Notice that. Saw my works for 40 years. Isn't that what he said back here? His acts. Saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, anything that makes salvation a condition on the sinner is works. That's what works is. So works can be small in somebody's view, are big in somebody else's view. But if you reduce it down to nothing else than faith being a condition, as small as that might seem to some, that means that it is conditioned on the sinner. It's not even conditioned on the regeneration of the Spirit of God. That is something in the heart. Salvation is conditioned exclusively upon Christ and his effectual work before God. And it is in that effectual work that we find our rest. Once you leave that, there will never be rest. You can never find rest. You will never know how much you need to do. You'll never know how much more there is that you need to understand. You'll never know how much better your faith needs to be exercised. You'll never know. But the rest says, it's all outside of me. It's altogether conditioned upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Moses learned his way of prayer, and Moses learned God's way of rest. And now I want you to see the third thing. He learned his way of grace. Go with me, if you would, please, down to verse 19. So you have the twofold prayer, show me thy way, show me thy glory. And God said in answer to his request, his petition of way and glory, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now you can figure and cut on that all you want to. You can take your Hebrew pocket knife and try to split it up if you please. But there are three undeniable truths that are found in that verse. First of all, grace is sovereign. Grace is sovereign, and I mean by that, God does with grace as He pleases. That's the first thing. The second thing is grace is definite. I'll be gracious to whom I will. I'll show mercy on whom I will. The opposite is I will withhold my grace and I will withhold my mercy to whom I please. Grace is definite. God bestows grace on whom He pleases. And then the third thing follows that, and that is that God's grace is effectual. I will make my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim it. And so I will proclaim it in such a way that it is effectual. And Paul used in Romans 9 this passage to argue and demonstrate God's sovereignty in justification. He's not just talking about sovereignty in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's talking about justification that comes back, stems from the discussion earlier in that book. This is not debatable. It is absolutely true. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, if you will begin your theology there and go out from there, the rest of it will fall in line. It'd be easy. The rest of it falls in line when you do that. Now, here's the next thing. His way of prayer, his way of rest, his way of grace, and his way of Christ. Look what he says to him. Down in verse 21, he stand upon a rock. In verse 22, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where Paul is talking about this period of time, he said that rock was Christ. He says, I'll put you up on Christ. I'll put you up on a cleft of the rock, and that is Christ. Moses prays a wonderful prayer, show me now thy way, show me thy glory. But I'm pretty sure that Moses learned more than he expected. In Hebrews 11 and verse 26, it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. So in other words, God taught him not only about grace, but he taught him about Christ. I want you to go with me to John, please. I know my time is getting away, but I need you to look at these verses. Look with me in John 5 and verse 46. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Look at those last words. He wrote of me. Then I want you to turn with me quickly to the 26th chapter of Acts. Acts 26, look at verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And what did Moses say? He said that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Don't try to tell me Moses didn't know about Christ. Everything we know about Moses, he learned the way of Christ. So his way of prayer, his way of rest, his way of grace, his way of Christ, Now, one other thing, and that is that Moses learned the way of mercy. I want you to look with me over in the 34th chapter. So I'm back in the Exodus now. Look with me in chapter 34, and I want you to look in verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed by, or the Lord passed by before him, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, that would be Jehovah and Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, he will not by any other means clear the guilty than his own way, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. I want you to consider three words here. First of all, the word keeping. Keeping. It's the word that means protecting. And what he is protecting is his mercy so that it will not fail. If God is protecting his mercy, it cannot fail. And then the second word is that word mercy. And it's the word that means kindness, loving kindness, or I like saving kindness. Because really what he's talking about here is forgiving, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And then I want you to look at the word thousands. The word thousands simply means a large number. It certainly doesn't mean all without exception, because it says that he's going to visit sin upon the fathers and upon the children of the fathers. But it does mean all without exclusion of any regarding any external consideration, for it is all his own purpose. It is his own decision, keeping mercy for thousands. These are the thousands that he has determined. Moses was one of those. Some of the Hebrews were some of them. This great prayer is an example, and it is an encouragement to us. I want to know more than just the works of God. I want to know the ways of God. The world of Christendom knows not the truths that God revealed to Moses. I say for you and for me, may it be the rest for our souls in the dark day in which we are living.